We'll go ahead and open up in the Word of God this morning to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. And as you're doing so, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As Pastor Justin was just sort of alluding to, we trust in the Word of God, not just for our sort of initial salvation, our justification, but for our ongoing sanctification, ultimately glorification. We trust in the truth, the promises that God makes to us in His Word. We're reminded in the Word that God promises that the Word that goes forth will not return void. And so as we stand before God now and as we hear His Word read, we can trust that His Spirit will use even the reading of His Word in this moment for our good and for His glory. I'm going to read in your hearing from the end of Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. This is the Word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. What is it that you are doing for the sake of missions? If the goal of creation is for those from every tribe and language and nation and people to worship the Lamb who was slain, which it is, if that is the goal of all of creation, then the question is, what are you, what am I, what are we doing to further that cause? This is a vitally important question for our church, and I raise it because this morning is Annual Missions Sunday. Every year, on the third Sunday of February, we pause and we take inventory. We set aside a Sunday to really focus on global missions, not just sort of in an ethereal sense, but on global missions and the part that we are playing. And we've chosen this third Sunday of February because of a man named Adoniram Judson. Now, Adoniram Judson was the first overseas American missionary. It was on the third Sunday of February. The year was 1812. And this young missionary, he was 23 years old. He and his new bride, they'd been married for less than 2 weeks. They got on a boat. They left everything that they knew. And they headed for, of all places, Burma, where they would give their life away for the cause of Christ. So in honor of Judson and his wife and their sacrifice, we intentionally set aside this Sunday, this third Sunday in February, to inflame our hearts for the fame of Christ and His name all across the globe. But even as I say that, we need to acknowledge that none of us act independently from others. We all stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And this was certainly true of Adoniram Judson. So I want to introduce to you another man this morning, one who preceded Judson, one who paved the way for him. And his name was William Carey, often referred to as the father of modern missions. To meet Carey, we need to go back a little bit further into the past, this time to the year 1785. Carey, like Judson, was a young man. He was 24. And at the time, Carey was part of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. Now, what that entailed, among other things, is that Carey was a part of a group of local pastors who would meet together quite frequently for fellowship, for mutual encouragement, and part of this whole thing also provided a platform for the exchanging of various ideas. So at one of their meetings, again in 1785, Carey posed as a topic for discussion missions and how the words of Christ here in the Great Commission, words that I just read in your hearing, Carey wanted to talk about how those words were still applicable. You see, there was a popular view at the time that these words of Jesus, that they applied only to the apostles. And once they died off in the first century, well, so this Great Commission sort of died off as well. And Carey knew this. Perry knew that this was sort of the status quo, but apparently he felt feisty that afternoon. So he broached the subject. Immediately, one of the senior ministers of the group, a man by the name of John Ryland Sr., he met Carey with opposition. When Carey posed the question, Ryland responded to him with some vehemence. He bluntly called the young Carey, and I quote, a most miserable enthusiast. Not exactly a compliment. What he meant by that was that Carey was sort of off balance, that he was like a total fanatic. If you go back a couple of decades in our culture today, it would be like calling somebody a Jesus freak, right? It just meant this person just needed to like slow down. But Ryland wasn't done yet. He went on to speak to the group about his reticence when it came to global missions. Ryland said this, nothing could be done before another Pentecost, when an effusion of miraculous gifts, including the gifts of tongues, would give effect to the commission of Christ as at the first. That's sort of a mouthful. Ryland's point there is, and we should all agree, you can't do missions if you don't speak the language. So Ryland, in the company, now remind you, this is a pastor group. In the company of all of these pastors, he pressed the young Carey. And he asked him rhetorically in front of everybody, what, sir, can you preach in Arabic or Persic, in Hindustani or Bengali? Ryland continued, what, sir, do you think it our duty to send the gospel to the heathen? And then, after having dismissed Carey's proposed topic out of hand, Ryland concluded with these famous words, or rather infamous, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Now, even in the 18th century, that was a tongue lashing. And it was done in front of numerous people. But you know what? Carey would not be hindered. Because in just a few short years, he would have his boots on the ground, ministering in all of the places but India. My question this morning is, well, what gripped people like Adoniram Judson? What gripped someone like William Carey? What possessed them? And let's just be honest at the front end. To give away fortune most times, to give away comfort, to give away luxury, to quite literally risk life and limb. What would possess them to do that? And the short answer is, they had an all-consuming desire to see Christ exalted, not just in their own heart, but in the hearts of those from other nations. In a lot of ways, and if you read Adoniram Judson or William Carey, you will find that in a lot of ways, it was a longing to be obedient to King Jesus' words, the words we have just read together. They took these words seriously. Now, when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, as many of you will already know, Jesus has already died. He's already been raised up from the dead. In fact, when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, these are quite literally the last recorded words that we have of Jesus to his disciples. And note that these last words revolve around the mission of the church. Let that settle on you for just a brief moment. The very last recorded words of the resurrected Christ as he speaks to his followers, what Jesus wants to make sure they understand is what the church is supposed to be doing. Sometimes people get tripped up over what the church is supposed to be doing. People question, right? Well, what is the church's job? Is it to entertain? Is it to draw a crowd? Maybe it's to be sort of a political arm. Maybe the church's job is to sort of foster private religious experiences. What is the mission of the church? And you know what? Jesus answers that question quite plainly. These are his marching orders. He tells them and us in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. So what is a church charged to do? What should occupy the time of the church? Quite simply, the making of disciples, right? So salesmen sell, cleaners clean, judges judge. That's what they do. What does the church do? The church makes disciples. That is her job. That is our job. All this does, though, is sort of press us to ask a different question. And that is, well, what is a disciple? If that is what the church is to be doing, if that is what Jesus has tasked us with, is the making of disciples, then it's pretty important that we put our thumb on what a disciple is, right? So what's a disciple? Well, perhaps it's a little bit easier, at least initially, to say what a disciple is not. For example, a disciple is not merely somebody who attends a church service. A disciple is not someone who strives to be moral or ethical. Nor is a disciple to be reduced to someone who simply likes religion or reads the Bible or occasionally drops money in an offering plate. None of that is what Jesus has in mind here. So if that's what a disciple is not, then what is a disciple? Well, we can start by recognizing that the word that Jesus uses for disciple, it means a learner or a student. But I want to be very quick to say that in our sort of post-enlightenment age, when we hear student or learner, we tend to hear basically only like an academic ring to it, right? As if what Jesus wants is for all of you to be eggheads, right? Jesus wants us to be brains on a stick, okay? That's not what Jesus meant. A more holistic approach reveals something else entirely. What we learn from the gospel record is that disciples are those who hear Jesus, understand Jesus, love Jesus, and obey Jesus. That's what a disciple is. One who hears, understands, loves, and obeys Jesus. Or, to say it a little bit differently, please hear this, a disciple is one whose entire life is being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The entire life is lived in submission to Christ. And by entire life, we mean the head, the heart, and the hands. All of it is increasingly given over to King Jesus and used for his service. And I hope that you see, just as an aside, how different that is, how radically different that is from thinking that a disciple is just somebody who shows up on a Sunday morning or someone who happens to find a way to memorize John 3:16. That's not it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Grasping this idea, again, the entire life being lived for Jesus, head, heart, hands given over to him, grasping this reality of what discipleship is will keep us from falling into pits. And there is one particular pitfall that the American church has fallen into over the last couple of decades. And that is this. Jesus is not, I repeat, is not satisfied with merely converts. You understand, there's nothing in the passage in front of us that would lead us to believe that Jesus just wants a bunch of people to make decisions. Jesus' aim is disciples. And if we think that a disciple is merely someone who at some time repeated a prayer or attended a church service, or raised their hand at some evangelistic rally, if that's what we think a disciple is, and that's it, then we have severely underestimated the marching orders that King Jesus has given us. The job of the Christian church, your job, my job, our job together, is to make disciples, not simply get people to make a one-time decision. Now, if you're tracking with me at this point, you might say to yourself, well, that's fair enough. I understand those are the marching orders. We get it. But what does this actually look like? How does it happen? How does it sort of work itself out in real life? And thankfully, Jesus does not leave us in the dark at this point. Notice that integral to the process of discipleship is baptism. We might think of baptism as sort of like the training wheels of being a disciple. To see this, I would invite you to put your eyes again on verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," and then the very next phrase, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So if we were to kind of step back and go, okay, Jesus, how does this whole discipleship thing work? What does it look like? How does it happen? How do we make disciples? Jesus says, well, it's easy. You get people wet, right? People go into the water. And of course, if you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, and you see that this is sort of the consistent pattern found throughout, right? From Acts 2 on, the gospel is proclaimed, and when it is, you've always got at least two groups of people. You've got those who believe the gospel and those who don't. And those who believe the gospel, right, those who turn from their sin, those who run to Jesus, those who lay hold of him, those who by faith say, I need Jesus, I want Jesus, what happens immediately after that? They're baptized, right? This is a consistent pattern. This is how you see the book of Acts interpreting the Great Commission. The gospel is proclaimed. God the Holy Spirit regenerates people. Conversion takes place. People repent. They believe. They get wet. You ever wonder why that is? Isn't that kind of strange? Baptism, and it's like, that's a weird thing, right? Why is it that Jesus requires baptism for his followers? Well, we're not going to spend a whole bunch of time here this morning, but let's at least sort of initially recognize that baptism is utterly rich with symbolism, right? As one is plunged into the waters, according to Scripture, it's as if that person dies. That's the picture, right? He or she, you or I, we descend down into a watery grave. And then a couple of moments later, you or I, we ascend up out of that water. In the same way that Jesus went down into the grave and then popped out the other side. So the disciple of Christ follows him into the grave, goes into the water and emerges wet, cleansed, purified, signifying that the old man has died and now by faith he or she is a new creation, joined to Jesus forever. That's what baptism signifies. Let me put it like this. When you look at Scripture, it is not the act of raising your hands at a church service. It's not the act of filling out a card. It's not even the act of praying sort of a canned prayer that is how we respond to the gospel. I know that's how a lot of us were converted. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I get all of that. I understand that that's how the American church does it. But should it not strike us as utterly disconcerting that all of those practices are virtually absent in the pages of Scripture? Do we ever pause and go, how come the apostles didn't think of this? Jesus is clear. Our faith goes public in the waters of baptism. That is how we express repentance. That is how we express faith. We get baptized. So once you are baptized, then what? Is that the end of the journey? And of course, the answer is no. In reality, baptism is something of the beginning. If you don't mind the metaphor, baptism is sort of like the on-ramp, and then you've got like teaching is the highway of the Christian life. Or again, if you don't mind going back, baptism is sort of like the training wheels for the disciple, and teaching then becomes sort of the 10-speed. Put your eyes again on verse 19 and listen to Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, Jesus is saying, not only must the church baptize, but it then must enroll people into the school of Christ and tutor them. Here's the deal. I'm going to be super candid. The church in America is suffering, has suffered, is suffering, and will continue to suffer. Because too often we neglect the words that are right in front of us. Here's what I mean by that. We do not actually teach all that Christ has commanded. Instead, in many ways, consciously or unconsciously, we are happy to simply present how to get saved messages. We're not actually catechizing new converts. We're not giving them a balanced diet of the Christian faith. To further the metaphor, instead of serving steak and potatoes, what often is on the menu in many churches is milk or baby formula. And the result is that many in the church in America, they've become malnourished. They've become weak. If we are to make disciples, if we are to be obedient to Jesus' words that are found in verse 20 and really teach all that Jesus has commanded, then you and I will find ourselves feasting from a smorgasbord of truth, of doctrine, of deep realities that are intended to shape and transform our lives. Let me just give you a real brief sampling of what I mean here. We as disciples will learn about the Trinity. We will spend time thinking upon judgment at the end of the age, the sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity of sacred scripture will be a priority. We want to learn about the miracle of regeneration. The actual sacraments of the church won't be sort of tossed aside as if they're not important. Who the Holy Spirit is and what He does will be rediscovered. And more than anything else, how in and through the cross and the cross alone God saves sinners will be our priority. You see, we will gorge ourselves not on therapeutic life hacks pillaged from secular psychology, but we will be those who feast upon the truths of regeneration, of perseverance, of resurrection, of holiness, of repentance. This is what the Christian church will spend its time on. This is how we will teach all that Jesus has commanded us. This is how we will become strong and mature disciples. Not by keeping God and His Word at arm's length, but by diving in head first. On top of that, we must recognize that this smorgasbord of doctrine, it will, and I should say, it must affect how we live our lives. We need to understand that genuine, authentic truth, truth from the Holy Spirit coming from the Holy Scriptures, it actually transforms us. So that as we immerse ourselves into, again, all, verse 20, that Christ has commanded, we will be transformed. Not overnight. That's not how sanctification works. That's not how discipleship works. But we will be taking baby steps towards looking more and more like Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Some examples of discipleship working itself out when the rubber meets the road. Things like marriage and child rearing. You understand God has something to say about that. How we are to relate to our neighbor, our employer and employees, as well as the government, local and state and federal. What it means to give and invest in the kingdom of God. Church membership and church discipline. Prayer, fasting, scripture meditation and scripture memorization. Along with the roles, for example, of men and women and husband and wife. All of this is part of the discipleship process. It's all contained there in that tiny little word in Jesus' marching orders. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, not just some. We can no longer afford to live compartmentalized lives. For far too long, we've bitten hook, line, and sinker on this idea that Jesus is Lord over Sunday morning. And by that, we mean like an hour and a half. Jesus is maybe Lord over my private devotion, my quiet times, whatever you call them. We have failed to understand that Jesus is Lord over everything. Jesus is Lord over your bedroom. Jesus is Lord over your checkbook. Jesus is Lord over your thought life, over your recreation, over your vacations. Jesus is Lord over your phone, over your vocation, over your politics, over your clothing, over your food. Christ is King over all. And part of you and I being His disciples is working out His Lordship over every nook and cranny of the life that He has given us. And we do that together. Anything less? And again, we're not talking about discipleship. We're talking about getting together for a Sunday morning and feeling good and then going back to what we would do anyway. Now, all of this really brings us to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, who are we to disciple? Who are we to baptize? Who are we to teach? And again, Jesus is clear. The answer is back up in verse 19. Jesus says, all nations. That's the church's aim. That's the goal. The goal is the discipling of all nations. And it starts verse 19 with that one little word, go. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Don't stop. Don't hover. Don't put it in cruise control. Don't put it in neutral. Don't just sort of coast along. But Jesus is saying, you need to go. The nations need to be discipled. So you, church, you need to put it in gear. You need to get to work. You need to do what I've called you to do. It's been said that in a lot of ways, Old Testament religion was a come and see type of religion. But here, with Jesus' marching orders, everything has changed. Now, according to King Jesus, this whole thing isn't a come and see, it's a go and tell. The church is to mobilize. The church is to send. The church is to train. The church is to send out. Why? Because there's a lot of nations out there and Jesus wants disciples. Jesus wants disciples from all nations, or more literally, from all ethnos, from all ethnicities. So what is intended here is that all people groups of the world, that is who is to be discipled. That is who is to bow the knee to King Jesus, follow Him into the waters of baptism, and then take His yoke upon them and learn His way. All nations is what Jesus says. That's the end game, church. That's where all of this is heading. Do you realize that some 2,000 years ago, this whole thing started in Matthew 28 with 11 Jews? Most of them are fishermen. And at the end of the age, what Jesus is saying is that it will include all nations. Every people group on planet Earth will worship the risen and reigning King Jesus. That is wild to think about. Now, if you're like me, you hear that and you think to yourself, not only is that wild, but that is a tall order. I mean, let's be real. Those are some pretty ambitious plans, right? How on earth are those 11 dudes going to even get the ball rolling? How is this church going to even make a dent? To answer that, and hopefully encourage you, let me draw your attention to two life-giving, hope-inducing, joy-strengthening, zeal-sustaining truths, right? So this is how we can march on. This is how we can be confident that Christ's mission for global worship will be a success, right? As I've said before, here comes the rebar for your souls. You ready? Christ reminds us of His power and His presence. He reminds us of His power and His presence. The power of Christ is revealed to us in the words found in verse 18, where Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Take note, not some authority, not most authority, all authority. Jesus is King. Jesus is the ruler. There is no one higher than Christ. There is not even anyone on the same level as Christ. He possesses all authority. And what we need to understand is that it is His by right. He bought the nation's worship. He bought their praise with His blood. He bought it. His kingly position and power, He earned it by crushing the skull of the serpent. And we might nod at that and say, well, that's fine. It makes sense to me. I can see that. Christ has all authority. But what are the boundaries of this authority? Where does it start and stop? To use language today, what's its jurisdiction? Right? We might imagine a king who has all authority over his country. Right? But if that country is the size of a postage stamp, then it's not all that impressive. So what about King Jesus? Well, notice in verse 18 that the domain of Jesus has no bounds. We are told that His authority, it extends from heaven to earth, meaning that Christ is both the cosmic and the global King. And that is why He is worthy of worship from all those in the cosmos and from all those around the globe. All authority is His. I hope that that is the first shot in the arm for you and I as we think about missions. This world, it is Christ's. He's the King. He owns it. It's His flag that has flown over it. I don't care what Fox News says. I don't care what CNN says. This is what Christ said. This world is His. He owns it. Second shot in the arm is found at the end of verse 20, and it contains a precious promise. After laying out these daunting marching orders for the church, Christ says what? End of verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is glorious news. Christ isn't like some, I don't know, derelict military commander who just sort of barks out orders from the safety of his barracks or something like that. What Jesus is telling us here is that He's in the trenches with us. He goes before us, behind us, around us. He protects us, empowers us, aids us, guides us. As the church mobilizes, as we go into battle, as we go to baptize and teach the nations, as we do what Christ has called us to do, the promise is Christ is in our midst. We are not alone. Not only does Christ have the power to enable the church in her mission, but Christ promises His presence with the church in her mission. So with the promise of Christ's power and presence sort of coursing through your veins, I'm going to ask you to fast forward with me real briefly. Fast forward past Matthew 28. Far beyond now William Carey and Adoniram Judson. I want you, if you can, even in your mind's eye, to fast forward beyond us. I want you to look to the future. And as you do, here is the question that I want you to think about. Will Christ triumph? Will Christ triumph? Not just over the grave, He's already done that. I mean, will the nations be discipled? Will every knee bow? Will the church actually succeed in her mission? And I will grant you that there are some theological questions that are difficult to answer. This is not one of them. You and I can say with great confidence, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Christ's church will accomplish her mission. The nations, all the people groups on planet Earth, they will come to embrace King Jesus. If you don't mind me putting a point on it, the new heaven and the new earth, it is not populated by just a few dozen white people from the Pacific Northwest who happen to speak English. King Jesus will be worshipped and praised and loved and adored and obeyed and trusted and loved by all nations. After all, isn't that what the Apostle John saw? Jimmy read these words to us this morning. Pastor Justin alluded to them. Let me strike the same chord. Revelation 7, 9. And after this, John looked, he says, and behold, this is what he saw, a great multitude that no one could number. Do you just think he's bad at math? You think he can't count? Do you think this is like common core stuff? No, the language that John uses here is literally, we don't have number, it's so big. Where's Steph? Is gazillion a word? I don't know. It is, rats. A gajillion? This is what John, there's just so many, right? You remember the promise that God made to Abraham? You're going to have seed more than the stars in the sky. You're going to have seed more than sand on the seashore. Well, who is the son of Abraham that inherits those promises? Galatians 3, it's Christ. And here he is. Seed, so many that can't be counted. John tells us, he goes on in Revelation 7. Well, who is it that makes up this group? They are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And there they are, Revelation 7, 9, still standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And John tells us they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's quite the sight to behold. But John does more than see. He also hears. And this is what he hears. This is the sound coming from those from every nation and tribe and people and language. This is what they're crying out. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you understand? That's the future. You understand that it is King Jesus being worshipped by the globe? We look at something like Matthew 28, you hear what I'm saying this morning, and you think to yourself, mission impossible. You get to Revelation 7, mission accomplished. The nations will be discipled. They will worship Christ. The number is so big it can't be counted. We run the risk of gathering here on a Lord's Day, and we see a group of a motley crew like this, and we look around, we go, there's some empty seats. I don't know, the Tri-Cities is pretty big. There's not a lot of people here. And we think to ourselves, man, we're up a creek. We walk by faith, not by sight. Do you realize that 2,000 years ago, Christ's church consisted of 11 yahoos in Jerusalem? Look around. I don't know how far away we are. I don't know how many continents over we are. Some 2,000 years removed. Do you know how many churches there are just like this with 60 to 100 people gathering each and every Lord's Day? 10 times that what we saw in Matthew 28. We're not losing. Turn off CNN. Turn off Fox News. Open the Bible. Get on your knees. Walk across the street. Share the gospel. We're not losing. We need to quit being so pessimistic, so defeatist. We are winning. Christ has already won. We're just holding on to His coattails as He ushers us to victory. It's mission accomplished. The question then is, what can we do right now to partner with God on our way to Revelation 7? Let me just circle back to a question that I asked earlier this morning. What are you doing? What are we doing for the cause of global missions? We need to answer that. And we need to be as crystal clear as we possibly can. There are only really two responses that you and I can have to any of this. If we are disciples of Christ, then we've only got one of two courses of action in front of us. You ready? We can either be goers or we can be senders. That's it. That's all there are in the Christian church. There are goers and there are senders. The difference, you ask? This is how we state it in our core values. Goers go as missionaries by sacrificial living. Senders send missionaries out by sacrificial giving. Let me say it again. Goers go as missionaries by sacrificial living, and senders send missionaries out by sacrificial giving. Those are the only options for the Christian. Global missions and King Jesus' fame and obedience to Him, it means that each and every one of us, we are either a goer or a sender. Let's be even more specific. Who are these goers? Well, goers are those who give up all of the comfort and all of the convenience that is life here in the States. And what goers do is they go and they head to a different country and to a different people group. It means a new culture. It means a new language. It means that your life changes and you give yourself away for this people group right in front of you. You labor there to make disciples among this people so that they, like you, might bow the knee and serve King Jesus. That's what goers do. Goers go, and as they go with the gospel to unreached peoples. Here's the rub. If you are here this morning and you profess to be a Christian and you are not on furlough, then you are by default a sender. There's only two options. There's goers and senders. And if you're not going, then you need to be sending. Senders, like goers, let's recognize this, they also give stuff up. What do senders give up? Well, senders give up with trying to keep up with the Joneses. It means you refuse to allow your salary to dictate your lifestyle. If you make $50,000 a year and next year you make $80,000 a year, it does not mean that your lifestyle has to increase $30,000 a year. It doesn't mean that. We think it does. That's what we've been taught as Americans, as selfish, greedy people who hoard everything. But you won't find that in the Bible. God has called you and I to labor long and hard in the vocation that God has called us to, so that we can joyfully steward the resources that God has entrusted to us for the sake of the mission. This means that our time and our talents and our treasures, they are going to be leveraged for the gospel getting to unreached people groups. Let's just be 100% transparent here. Missions does not happen without money. It doesn't happen without money. For all of us who are senders, we need to remember that goers need food, and they need clothing, and they need shelter. They need language tools and passports and training and medicine. Bibles need translated, planes need chartered, supplies need deployed, and there's about, 400 million other things that all need to happen. So as senders, we do all that we can do to send the goers. And then both senders and goers, we partner together with Christ for the sake of the mission. So that what looks like mission impossible in Matthew 28 is mission accomplished in Revelation 7. I mentioned William Carey earlier this morning. Let me return to him as my time expires. I mentioned to you that when he was rebuked by John Ryland Sr. About global missions, Ryland Sr. said this to Carey, speaking of missions, "God will do it without your aid or mine." Such a statement, at least initially, sort of has a flare of humility to it, doesn't it? It almost sounds like this guy's trusting in the very power of God. Sounds that way. It's not true. It's not true at all. I want to be clear. The triune God, He can reach the nations without us. He could use angels if He wanted to. We all know the story of Balaam's donkey talking to Him. So in theory, the Lord could proclaim the life-giving message of the gospel through farm animals, through rocks, through trees. God could do all that. Nobody is saying what God can't do. We are, however, saying what God has said He will do. And God is determined to reach the nations through us. God has chosen to reach the nations through His church, through our work, through our witness, through our labor, through our love. God will publish the gospel of grace for the nations through the proclamation of His church. So back to Carey. As he prepared to head down to India, he said this, "I will go down if you will hold the rope." I will go down if you will hold the rope. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the mission of the church to disciple the nations, we need those who will go down and we need those who will hold the rope. My question to you this annual Mission Sunday then is this: which are you? Are you going to go down the rope or are you going to hold the rope? Are you a goer or are you a sender? Let's ask God for help. Our gracious God, you who are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, jealous for the glory of your own name. You who are a God of missions, Father, you sent your Son on mission. Father and Son, you sent your Holy Spirit on mission. You are a God of missions. You are a God who does all that you do for the sake of your fame. And here we sit. The gospel has reached us. Missionaries from Jerusalem were sent out across the world so that the gospel has reached our ears. And for that, we are eternally thankful, eternally grateful. But we know that this same gospel has not reached everyone yet. And we pray that it would. We pray this morning that your gospel, your word, that it would run forward, that it would go on. We pray for those like Boris and Kellery, like Mike and Cecilia, like Carrie Johnson and Partners International, for just in this small congregation here, those who we know are seeking to reach unreached peoples. We pray for the effectiveness of those missionaries. We pray that the gospel would take root, that it would go forward, that people would be converted, transformed, lives renewed. We pray that churches would be set up. Crying out loud, there's like a million churches in the Tri-Cities. We would pray there to be churches where foundations haven't been laid yet. We pray for churches in Papua New Guinea. We pray for churches where they don't look like us and sound like us and talk like us. We pray for churches to be planted among all the nations, peoples and tribes and languages and peoples. And we would pray, as you have done in years past, so we pray again this morning, that from us, that you would raise up goers, those who would feel, sense, hear your call upon their lives, that you would raise them up, that we could confirm them, that we could send them out. And Father, for the rest of us, as we stay, as we plod, as we seek to be faithful, sustain us as senders. When is the last time any of us went without anything? Teach us to sacrifice. Teach us to go without. Teach us to live sacrificial lives so that we would be able to give sacrificially for the cause of Christ, for the sake of missions, for the glory of your name. We pray that you would do all of these things, Father, by the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.